Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Almost said Sunday. Time flies. Thursday night Bible study, and we're live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, we are on YouTube. You can go to YouTube or you can go to portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, there's a drop-down menu for services, and we can you can see it live on YouTube. If you miss it, you can come back and see it later at that same location, previous classes. Our schedule for classes are Thursday night at 7 right now, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and then 11:15. We take a little break in between and continue the same material on Sunday. But Thursday we have a different subject. This Thursday we're finishing up Psalm 118. And so we do have several things here we mentioned before. And so we still have some books left, and this is important. This is the Watchman, this particular book, again, by Mark Cahill. And this one, of course, on we think of the Watchman in Ezekiel. We are the Watchman. We're watching so that when the enemy comes, we can alert the people. And that's our job as believers in Jesus Christ. And the other one, of course, is the book Disaster, God's Warning Bell. And this is by Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries. And so this is an excellent presentation. We have several others, but we announce them, and we still have a few of these left. So if you'd like those, you certainly may call or write, and we'll send one out to you free of charge on a grace basis. Also, in terms of our announcements, for those who are interested, tomorrow morning on the Rush Limbaugh show, President Trump will be speaking, and he will actually be hosting the show. Very interesting. So Rush is still recovering from his last treatment for cancer, and so he has invited the president, and he is accepted. So for those who are interested in a, what would we call it, a virtual rally, I guess, on the Rush Limbaugh show, it's up here, it's at 1190 on the AM dial, and it's 9 o'clock, and it'll be 3 hours, can you imagine? A three-hour opportunity to hear the president, and you can call in, as a matter of fact. And so I'm sure Mr. Snerdley, who attends the phones there, is just on pins and needles as he has to preview the calls that come in. And so they're also sending calls in via email, so they're going to pick those along the way, and I'm sure it'll just be an interesting rally, virtual reality tomorrow morning. So pray about it and hope that you have a chance to listen to it as well. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our studies to make sure that we're all filled with the Spirit. That happens as a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and subsequent to any confession of sins that we do before the Lord. If we have a sin in our life, the Holy Spirit brings it to our remembrance, whether it's a mental, a verbal, or an overt sin, so that we can acknowledge it. In the Scripture, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we, believers, confess our sins, the ones that we know, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the rest of the ones that we didn't know about or we simply forgotten, so that we have the ability to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And so with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of serving you, the privilege of having life so that we can live unto you and that we can understand who and what you are as you have created the universe and everything that's in it, including us. And therefore, you have a plan for us and a destiny for us. As we study your word, we uncover who you are and the destiny that you have for each one of us. We pray that we would accomplish the mission that we have in this life so that we can come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you now for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We pray for the Holy Spirit to enable us to assimilate this material and to be able to apply it in our life situation as we leave this place. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. one more time. This is my shofar. I was going to do it at the beginning, but I figured I'd scare everybody. So if you're a little nervous about the shofar, it is loud, but I'm going to do this again. By the way, this is the last night of Sukkot. It's a seven-day feast. It began a week ago, and so starts this evening at 6 o'clock till tomorrow at 6 o'clock. And then there's actually an extra day. They add an extra day for feasting, so there's actually 8 days. But this is coming up on the seventh day as we start right now of Sukkot. Sukkot is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles looks at the Millennial Kingdom in the future. So here is the shofar. Now the shofar is used for assembly, and it's also used for protection against enemies in combat. And so this would be the signal to attack, to attack or to assemble for worship. Tonight we'll use it for the assembly to worship. No, I can't believe it. Finally got it. Yeah. I practiced all day and had it down. Well, thank you for your patience. I'll have to work on it some more. I guess if you do it all the time, it gets a little bit easier. So at any rate, thank you all for coming. And we usually open with some scripture, and so we will do that. And the scripture tells us that if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening, if you will, one more time to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We had just a little bit of material that was incompleted last time, and I was talking about in this particular psalm the 26th verse, and we said that second line is going to take some time, and then I skipped it. And so my wife said, I thought you were going to do 26b, and I said, yes, I was, and I did forget it. So going back to the text now in Psalm 118, we'll pick it up here in verse 24 and get a running start up through there. It says, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That could be any day, but in context, this is looking at the day of the beginning of the millennial kingdom when the Lord returns and establishes his reign on earth for that 1,000 years, by the way, and we'll join him in that reign. Verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. In the Old Testament, salvation was deliverance into the land so that Israel would be in the land in perpetuity. In our day, we understand salvation includes the soul and the fact that we will have everlasting life, but we'll also get to share with Israel in their resurrection bodies in the land as well. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Prosperity then has to do with the blessing in the millennial kingdom. Then we have the quotation that we wanted to look at. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We noted that this one is quoted actually 6 times in the New Testament, twice with Jesus with reference to his second advent in Matthew 23:29 and Luke 13:35. The other 4 times are in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We noted the passages. You can check them out. And there the words are expressed when he came at his first advent on the back of the foal of a donkey, and he came down into Jerusalem, and they laid the palm branches before him, and they were actually encircling him, people in front, people in back, quite an entourage, and they were all saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course he told the Pharisees and others that they would not see him again until they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he wasn't just talking about what they were going to do at the first advent, but really what they will say, at his second advent. So this has a double entendre, first advent as well as second advent. And then the part that I forgot last time, it says, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And I struggled with this because I looked at a number of commentaries and they were saying, well, this is the congregation welcoming others. But of course, the congregation is coming into the sanctuary, the temple, to worship. And therefore, in the time of David, of course, we had the tent. Later on, under Solomon, we had the temple. But they would come in, and so the people would be on the outside, so the ones who are inside would be the priests. Most of the commentators say that this is a reference to the priests, because these are the ones that would be describing this, and therefore we would refer to the priests, have blessed you from the house of the Lord. I struggled with that because I was thinking, I guess we can pronounce a blessing on anyone, but really only the Lord gives a blessing. I mean, when we bless others, that's one thing, but it's very difficult for us to give the blessing from the Lord. And it seems like the context in the previous verse, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. He is certainly blessed. And then it says, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The you there is plural. The we, of course, is plural. But the question is, who is the we, if you will? And so, as I say, they thought maybe this was the priest. But then I was looking at a commentary by Merle Unger. Some of you probably had Merle Unger's commentaries and different books by Merle Unger, a great theologue. And he said something very interesting, and I like what he said because it lined up with what I said even before I looked in the commentaries. But he was the only one that seemed to concur with my thinking, and that is that the we referred to the Trinity. And therefore, we see in the previous verse, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, in the name of God the Father, you see. And then we, God the Father and the Son, and we would include the Holy Spirit there, since we know that they are three personages in one essence. And so I see this, and I mean, you could disagree with it, won't change your salvation, but I see this as the Trinity. We have blessed you all from the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord could be the tabernacle, the temple, or it could be from the very presence of God, the throne room of God, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reside outside of eternity, from which Jesus Christ came into human history. And therefore, I see this as a Trinity in the Old Testament. Now, again, you'd be hard pressed to convince a Hebrew student that this is actually Trinitarian. They would say, no, this is a reference to the priests. But Merle Unger concurred with me, and there are probably some others. I didn't note all the other ones, but basically some didn't do anything with it. They just ignored it, as commentaries are often wont to do. But some of them suggested priests, and then Dr. Unger suggested that this would be the Trinity, and if so, the we is plural. And so that indicates two members at least, if not all three members of the Trinity. We have blessed you all from the presence or the house of the Lord. I like that. If you want to put priests in, it's not clear. By the way, if we go with the rule of antecedent, the previous verse, the last word is Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We would refer back to the word Lord, and Lord, of course, includes each member of the Trinity. It's the tetragrammaton, as you remember, those four Hebrew letters, Y, H, V, or W, H, which we usually translate as Jehovah, and most of the time in the New American Standard, they just translate it Lord. Sometimes when they have Lord Jehovah, they have some trouble there, so they say Lord God, and that's totally incorrect. It would be Adonai Jehovah, or Adonai Yahweh, and there would be Lord Jehovah. And so they have a little trouble translating that, but here, normally they will just translate the four letters in Hebrew as Lord, and so again, it refers to the presence of the essence of God, each member of the Trinity, and so here, the we seems at least to me to indicate that. Well, I'm not going to beat it to death, but I thought that was an interesting thing. I wrestled with it for a while, and I thought it was interesting to note when I first went there. That was my question. I don't know about you, but you're reading Scripture, and you go, we. Who is the we? And so that's how I got into that. And something to bolster that, over in Exodus, if you go over to Exodus for a moment, Exodus 20 and 21. Interesting thing there about this idea of the name and so forth. In Exodus 20, I can't believe I missed it. Oh, I got the wrong verse. Let's see. I just looked it up. 19. Exodus 20. Well, I'm sorry about that. I looked it up, and I thought that was the right verse, and I wrote it down, but I cannot find it. At any rate, see if I can see it real quick here. There it is. I found it. I missed it by a chapter. It's actually two chapters, 23. So it's 23:21. There it is. And here it says, behold, I am going to send an angel. This is the angel of Jehovah, what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So I, with a reference to the Father, I am going to send an angel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that led Israel through the wilderness in the Shekinah glory, as you remember, what we call theophany, a pre-incarnate, before the incarnation of Christ, appearance of Jesus Christ. So I, the Father, am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him, that would be the revealed member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Notice the last phrase, since my name is in him. So the name of the Lord is in the angel of the Lord, as he is called elsewhere. Here he's just called the angel, but he says, since my name is in him. And so we see then that in this verse, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The fact that the name of the Lord, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as members of the Trinity, this is what Dr. Unger suggested, referenced that particular verse as being a companion to this particular one. All right, so then we finish up in Psalm 118. We noticed verse 27 last time, and that is the Lord is God, and he has given us light. We know that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We looked at the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and following, and then chapter 3 as well. And so other passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus is called the light of the world. So we have that. And then it says, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Some of the commentary suggested the word bind is probably a misnomer. It is the idea of they had so many sacrifices that they would have in Israel that you couldn't bind the sacrifice because there were hundreds of them. And so all these sacrifices, there are sacrifices up to the horns of the altar. All over the place there were sacrificial offerings. And I see this as the millennial offerings. And so we kind of talked about that last time. We're going to do a little bit more with it later. We'll look at a few verses here quickly in the book of Ezekiel, but I want to come back to it when we do our millennial brief. So we're going to do an Armageddon brief and then a millennial brief, and we'll see it there. But this, I think, has to do with the offerings during that future kingdom. People often say, well, why would they have offerings? I thought Jesus Christ finished. He was the final offering. No more offerings. Well, just like the communion, we do it periodically. It's a ritual that portrays the reality of Christ's death, and we continue to do it. We don't crucify him over again and again. When we take communion, it is a commemorative. It's a memorial. In the same way, in the millennium, they will have animal sacrifices. Now remember, when they have animal sacrifices, as they did in Israel, that was joint festival time. Everybody got to eat. So it was like potluck with all the sacrificial animals. Only the burnt offerings were burnt completely up, again, as a testimony to the death of Jesus Christ. But most of the offerings offerings, the peace offering, and so forth, they were all shared by the congregation at the time. And so there's going to be meat in the millennial kingdom. They will share in these various sacrifices as a commemoration, just like our communion. It's foreign to us because we don't think about animal sacrifices other than what the Old Testament says, but there were thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices, and most of the meat was eaten. It wasn't just thrown away. And so this is we do it today in slaughterhouses, and you don't see it. You go to the market and you pick up a burger or a T-bone steak or something. You don't see how those animals were butchered. But these were sacrificed and then eaten as part of the congregational meals at these various festivals, including Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, all the way up through the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're going to see that in the Millennial Kingdom, those feasts are going to be continued again as memorials, I believe. And so we see this in terms of the sacrifice up to the horns of the altar rather than with cords, because there are so many you couldn't possibly tie them there. And one commentator said, and why would you tie a dead animal to the horns? You think he's going to get up and leave? No. These animals are dead, and they are simply offered. The blood is offered for the sacrifice. And then it says in 28, thou art my God, I give thanks to thee, and thou art my God, I extol thee. So we looked at those things and noted the fact that this is what we are to do. We are to thank God. When we take the communion, we thank God. When we do our prayer, any prayer that we offer to God, after we confess our sins, the first agenda point in prayer is thanksgiving or praise. Then, of course, we begin to pray about other things, other people, and the needs, and then needs of ourselves. But we always start with thanksgiving first in our prayers. And so he says, I give thanks to thee, and then extol thee has to do with praise. After thanksgiving, then we give praise to the Lord. We do this, of course, when we have our music on Sunday. And then finally, we have the battle cry, and we noted the battle cry out of 1 Chronicles 16:34. And this, of course, was part of the psalm that David wrote when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle that he had prepared in Jerusalem. And that was part of his prayer. And this then became the word for combat or any situation. They would sing this at many, many opportunities, including here at Passover when they sang the 118th Psalm. And as we are now celebrating, if you understand, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot in the Hebrew, and they would offer, of course, this praise to the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness is everlasting. The word loving kindness, according to Dr. Ryrie, is almost impossible to translate because it includes so many facets. God's mercy, it's often translated by the word mercy, and the New American Standard usually translates it loving kindness. I'm not quite sure what all that means. It's love and kindness kind of together, loving kindness. Some translate it as mercy, and others translate it as loyal love. So it has all kinds of things with regard to how God cares for us and extends his grace and mercy in our behalf. And so that's this idea of loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word chesed. In fact, we had the believers who called themselves the chesedim. They were the loyalists. They were the faithful to the Lord. And so they took that name. Everlasting indicates that his mercy extends beyond human history into eternity. Well, that kind of brings us down full circle then. Finish up the 118th Psalm. And we said that in connection with this, as far as the offering in the millennium, just for a moment, we're going to come back to it later, but for a moment, go over to Ezekiel. We mentioned last time that if you had to, you could do a little homework if you wanted to, and that was to read Ezekiel 40 to 48. We're going to talk about it a little bit more as we go along. Some way back when I first started teaching at Portland Bible Church, we studied Ezekiel 40 to 48 and developed it in great detail. I think it was quite a lengthy study at that time, and it deals with the kingdom. And so if you want to know truly what the future is going to be, Ezekiel 40 to 48 tells us what we're going to be involved in that future millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. And so there it is. We know what the future is going to be. We look forward to it. We're going to be part of the ruling cadre as believers in the dispensation of the church during that time. And we're going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, according to Revelation, which gives the time frame of 1,000 years. Now, over in Ezekiel 43, we won't read it all. We're just going to show you where it is. Hopefully you had a chance to read it. We'll come back to it. But in Ezekiel 43, verse 18, we actually have 18 through 27. We have the, it says right there, it says, I'll just read the first part. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. So here we have the preparation, or we might say the dedication of the millennial altar. Now, we talked about the altar and the horns of the altar back in Psalm 118, which made me come to this, because if that's a millennial passage, it's talking about this altar right here. And it's going to be built during the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It's where they're going to offer the sacrifice, in this case, the burnt offering. And so it describes the dedication here, and it talks about, in verse 19, you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And then it goes through all these different rituals all the way down to the eighth day in verse 27 and onward. And the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offering, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. So we have this from verses 18 through 27, the dedication of the altar in the millennial kingdom. Now, that's just a part out of chapter 40 to 48, but that's what it's talking about there. It's a particular dedication. Also, we have the line of Zadok, and that's a whole story of its own. The Levitical priests, of course, obviously the Zadokite line, or the sons and descendants of Zadok, are going to be the ones, because of his faithfulness, and I don't have time to develop what that was at this point, but because of his faithfulness, they will be the ones who officiate and actually do the offering of the sacrifices. The Levites, of course, many of those outside of the line of Zadok, had failed the Lord in many, many ways, and they're still going to be priests, and their line, their descendants, will be priests during the kingdom, but they will not officiate in actually offering the sacrifice. They'll do all the preparation, but they will not get to actually offer the sacrifice. That'll be the line of Zadok. It's clear elsewhere in the chapters 40 through 48, but it mentions it right up front here that they get the opportunity in the dedication of the altar of sacrifice right here. So the dedication of the millennial altar, 43:18-27. Then, of course, we have the dedication of the priestly function, what they're going to do. That's in chapter 44. In chapter 44, starting in verse 10, it says, but the Levites, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. Obviously, it wasn't their fault, these ones in the future, but the earlier members of the tribe of Levi had failed, and so their descendants are going to be eliminated from the actual sacrifice. But they still, it says, yet they shall be ministers in the sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. And it says, because they ministered to them before the idols and they caused a stumbling block, they shall bear their punishment. And so it says in verse 13, they shall not come near me to serve as a priest to me in terms of the actual offering, verse 13 here, but they shall bear their shame. Then it says down here in verse 14, yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its services, and all that shall be done in it, except the actual offering of the sacrifice. Now, all the preparation, take care of, setting up the chairs, whatever else needs to be done. They're going to be like the janitorial staff. They get all that. But the line of Zadok says in the next one, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me and minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. And so he continues on down all the way through the rest of the chapter, and you can read that. And so basically it speaks about what they're going to be doing in terms of the offering and the line of Zadok. We call it the Zadokite line of the Levitical priesthood. And of course, they have never been, in terms of Israel's antiquity and history, they've never been a factor in the sacrificial system. So if this is not literal and true and coming in the future, then why is Ezekiel writing this? We have 40 through 48, 9 chapters of detailed information about the future. This gives us certainty, along with the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his life, 30-some in just the last week, the Passion Week. And we believe those, and therefore we should believe these prophecies regarding the end times and the fact that we're going to be there and see all of this. I mean, I can almost see it with my mind's eye at this point. And so that's in the future. And then the feasts are over in chapter 45. In chapter 45, the first section actually talks with the sanctuary and other things, and we'll talk about those. We have the priest portion. We have the Levites portion. We have the prince's portion. By the way, David will be the prince. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but David will be the regent over Jerusalem. Dr. Fruchtenbaum is clear, and I concur with him and the scholarship that he has done, that David in resurrection body will be the one who is involved here and getting this particular portion. It says, and the prince shall have the land on either side of the holy allotment. And of course, that is the layout for the landscape during the millennial kingdom. And it's in incredible detail. If you've ever seen a chart, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has it, and early on in the first part of the 1900s, around 1948, a fellow by the name of Clarence Larkin developed incredible charts and graphs depicting the layout of the land in the future millennial kingdom. It used to be taught in seminaries, but no more, because we've moved into a non-literal interpretation of prophecy, sadly, for the future in most local churches. But not here. We believe the Bible has a literal future for Israel. We're going to be there. We're going to see it. We're going to share it. And we got 9 chapters to prove it right here. And you're looking at them. All right. So that's just an allotment of property. And then we get down to verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, enough. And so he begins, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction. Of course, that's back in the time of Ezekiel, so that they'll be prepared for the future. Some of that, of course, will be during the tribulation. Put away your evil and be prepared, because we'll have many Hebrew people coming to faith in Yeshua during that future tribulation, and they will come into the kingdom. And so he gets here and he talks about fairness in balances and scales, but finally he gets down to the actual offering. And he talks about the grain offerings and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And so we see basically the 3 main offerings that will still be in force. The burnt offering is where it's totally incinerated. That represents Christ's death on the cross. Then we have the grain offering or the meal offering. That speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ, his perfect, pure humanity. He was the ideal man. He was the second Adam. That's the grain offering. And the peace offering is the total summation of the person and work of Christ and the result of his death on the cross and everything that's involved. And that causes us to have peace with God, reconciliation. So there's an offering like that. Guess what? The congregation gets to share in that. It's kind of like a potluck, only it's not a potluck. It's the Lord Jesus Christ preparing it through these Zadokite priests, and before them the Levitical priests who actually cut up the meat and prepare it for the feeding. And so we have these grain offerings there in verse 15, and then it talks about the Prince of Israel, and we see that from Ezekiel 37, where David is that priest. We don't have time to develop it right now. If you want to tag that verse, it's over in Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. David is the prince, mentioned here in verse 16, and it shall be the prince's part, a burnt offering, and so forth. Oh, by the way, just as a sidebar here, David in resurrection body gets to offer sacrifices. Whew, that just flies in the face of the Levitical offerings, because he's not a priest, and he's not in the line of Levi. David, you see, is in the line of Judah, the line of Messiah, and he's not in the tribe of Levi, and yet he gets to offer sacrifice in the millennial kingdom. That's just unheard of. I don't see how the Hebrew rabbis deal with this. I don't know who they think the prince is. Maybe they think it's Jesus Christ. Who knows? But obviously, it's quite clear from Ezekiel 37 that this is David in resurrection body. Well, I've gone further than I want with this, but I did want to show you. And so verses 9 all the way through chapter 46 to the end of the chapter in 46 deals with the offerings. So you want to learn all about the offerings. Now, if you want to know what the Levitical offerings are, you have to go back in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And if you want something that'll put you to sleep, read Leviticus chapter 1 through 6. Yes. It is some of the toughest stuff in the Old Testament. I remember Judy and I were studying that one time when I had my knee surgery, and we just about died trying to study it. Every time we'd get to it, I'd fall asleep because of the pain in my knee and the medication. And so I know that Leviticus 1 through 6 is tough, but it's important because it talks about the feast, the peace offering, the meal offering, and the burnt offering. Also talks about the sin offering, and the trespass offering, the sin offering for unknown sins, the trespass offering for known sins. The five different offerings are all spelled out, but they come back again in the millennial kingdom as memorials. And then we see them mentioned here, the burnt offering, the drink offering, the grain offering, the sin offering. All of these are mentioned, and the peace offering in verse 17. And verse 18, then it says, "Thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bullock, blameless, and guess what? This is for the Passover." So in the first month, they're going to have Passover in the millennial kingdom. They're also going to have the Feast of Tabernacles. The question of whether they're going to have Pentecost is not seen here, and so we'll have to see. There's a debate as to whether that will be there as well, but Pentecost had to do with the beginning of the law, the giving of the law to Moses, and also the beginning of the church. But of course, we are, as the church in the millennium, joint heirs ruling with Christ, and the people of Israel, obviously the Old Testament saints, also in resurrection body. And so the law, obviously, is going to be taught every day. So we really don't need a Pentecost as a specific day, but I think it may be here somewhere. It's just not in this section. And then we get down, of course, and in verse 25, in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, there's going to be a feast, and you shall provide this 7 days of sin offering and a burnt offering and a grain offering. And so we have the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't include the eighth day here, even though it does include that in the Levitical system the chapters in Leviticus which deal with these things. At any rate, it is interesting. We have these feasts, and so they're all laid out here again. So in the future, we're going to partake certainly of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles, and perhaps also Pentecost as well, not spelled out specifically, at least in this passage. So these are the appointed feast days, and all of the offerings are included in the kingdom. So that's kind of a quick reference of what's going on. Hopefully you had a chance to read through that as well. Now, I wanted to just take a moment And something impressed me today, and when things impress me, it seems like the Lord is giving me a sign. And so I want to go over now, still in Ezekiel, however, and I get into these Old Testament books, and I get sidetracked for hours. I don't know about you, if you get joy reading the Bible anywhere, but I'll get into the book of Isaiah, and I'll just go on and on and on. I can't put it down. It's just like a book that you just can't put down. And the same thing is true in Ezekiel, although in the first part of Ezekiel, it's pretty brutal, and so it talks about how evil the kingdom was, Israel, and so forth. But what I wanted to look at here was in Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 12, and just as a preface to this, so you can go over there, Ezekiel 14, 12. Sometimes, as pastors, I know myself, I feel like I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. We certainly have the wilderness out there of unbelief and hatred, unbelief is just rampant everywhere in the world. We do have faith, but it's in small pockets and places around the world, and even now I feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. In a sense, I guess we're all voices crying in the wilderness if we're giving the gospel to the unsaved around us, and they're all around us, believe me. And John 1:23 is the question here, where John said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, and he quoted basically Isaiah 40, verse 3. So that's John 1:23. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And then the second one has to do with the watchman, and we talked about Mark Cahill's book that you can have if you just give me a call or write to me. And there we see in Ezekiel this idea of the watchman. That's later on in chapter 33, the watchman, we often say the watchman on the wall because we expect that's where he was, but the watchman who blows the trumpet and warns the people. Well, there's the warning with the shofar. I blew the shofar for Feast of Tabernacles, but as watchmen, we're to blow the trumpet basically, metaphorically, to warn people of the coming disaster in this country. It's pretty obvious to us, not only just in this country, but worldwide. There is coming a great tribulation in the future. It may be sooner than we realize. Many of us understand that as believers we'll be taken out, but we need to warn the unbelievers that their time is getting shorter and shorter by the days, and that tribulation is going to be pretty horrible. And so we are definitely watchmen who blow the trumpet and warn the people. Ezekiel 33, 1-7. And then the question is, who has believed our message? You know, we tell a lot of people, we give out coins and cards, we give out the gospel, but in Isaiah 53, verse 1, that great passage of prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and his Passion Week and resurrection. But the first verse in Isaiah 53 says, who has believed our message? And that's a good question. Who has believed our message? Here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. And then we talked about Amos 3:6, and I wanted to mention that again in the disaster book by Moses Amabiko. On the cover of that book, he has basically Amos 3:6. And listen to this. It says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Now, that's not my words. I'm not making this up. I'm not saying that the Lord has done this. The Lord is saying that if there is calamity occurring in a city, has the Lord not done it? He has permitted it. He allows Satan to have his way, especially with people who are negative and hostile. And, of course, he won't let anything happen to his believers unless he, by permissive will, he takes us home, and he can do that. But he does it in a glorious fashion. I brought you over, and I guess we won't get to look at too much of it because the time is short, but we'll give you the passage here. I'm in Ezekiel 14, and I came here. I'll read the first couple of verses. It says in 12, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel says, son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, I stretch out my hand against it, destroying its supply of bread, send famine against it, cut off both from men and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, if they were here today, if they were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and to depopulate it and to make it desolate so that no one could pass through it because of the beast. Though these three were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either, only themselves, not their sons or daughters, but the country would be desolate. And he continues this down through four different things. I'll cut to the chase in verse 21. Here he says, of course he says, Noah, Daniel, and Job, three faithful, wonderful believers of antiquity. And in verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against USA, no, Jerusalem. But the application would be any nation. He said that over there. If a country sins against me, in verse 13, here he's specifically talking about Jerusalem coming up on the captivity in 586 BC of the southern kingdom going out to the Babylonians. And so Ezekiel was already there. He'd been taken captive in 593. He was already there when he writes this. And he's warning the people in Jerusalem what's coming. And so he says, behold here, against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, plague. Sound familiar? To cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out. That is, they're going to be taken to Babylon in this context. Sons and daughters, behold, they're going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Again, I don't have time to develop it, but both of these words have to do with evil activity, evil conduct, and evil action. And these words are used over and over some 35 times in Ezekiel for evil conduct and behavior. And therefore, when the people end up in captivity in Babylon, in this context, they will actually note the fact that they were evil and their conduct was terrible. And that's what he's talking about. Then they will comfort you when you see their evil conduct and actions. For you will know that I have not done in vain what I did to it, to Jerusalem, declares the Lord God. In other words, I did this with a purpose, not because I wanted to, but because Jerusalem and the southern kingdom was evil. God brings destruction upon that nation which is unfaithful to him, has forgotten him, and therefore our nation is in great peril. And I repeat again, I am a voice crying in the wilderness to a nation that cares nothing for God, his word, or his Christ. We are all watchmen, and we need to blow the trumpet to our neighbors, to our friends and colleagues, wherever we find them, because maybe some will believe the message. Well, that was not what I had planned for tonight, but the Lord impressed me with those verses, so I thought that I would bring them to you. Now, what we're going to look at next time is, and you probably have a copy, you can go online to the doctrine section there, the Armageddon campaign, a brief. And when I say a brief, I mean a brief. People have written books on the Battle of Armageddon. So you can write a book, probably several hundred pages, on the Battle of Armageddon, looking at every passage in the New and Old Testament that describe that battle. So I'm going to try to do it in basically one page, one side of one page. And it won't cover every verse, so it's a brief. Not every verse is included. But we'll try to give you an overview of the Battle of Armageddon in the salient verses that are there throughout the Scripture, both the Old Testament through Joel and David and Zechariah and Isaiah, all the way up through the New Testament in the book of Revelation. So we'll be looking at that next time. And when we finish that, we're going to look at a brief on the millennial kingdom. Now again, I'm trying to make it brief. It's run over a side and a half so far, and so I'm going to try to stop there, because I have about 20 or 30 pages on the millennial kingdom, and so I daren't even look at those. I'm just trying to put a brief together for people so they'll understand what the future is. If you want the details of the millennial kingdom, you can read Ezekiel 40 to 48. That'll give you the details of the future. Now, it's mentioned elsewhere in Revelation. It's mentioned as having 1,000 years, but no details are given there about the sacrificial system or any of those things. Revelation is simply prophecy related mostly to the future tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon. So that's where we'll see that. And then the kingdom is briefly mentioned as a thousand-year reign, where we will live and reign with Christ for the thousand years. So the thousand years is mentioned there, but it's spelled out in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Well, we'll have to come back. I don't want to start that tonight. So we'll come back next time with the Armageddon campaign, and we'll be looking there in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll be looking to start off, if you want, in Joel chapter 3. We've studied the book of Joel, and also Daniel chapter 7. You're familiar with Daniel chapter 7, because we see there the Lord, of course, coming before the Ancient of Days in verse 13 and receiving the kingdom from God the Father. So we'll see that a little bit later. I want to go through these two. Part of these, both of these, are actually coming out of Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, we see the wrath of God dealing with the tribulation and, of course, the Battle of Armageddon, not mentioned specifically in detail, but there. And then we see the prosperity and the blessing of the millennial kingdom as well, just in a line, one line in Psalm 110. So we're going to go back and we'll see those as we go through them as well. All right, well, I think it's time to wrap it up for this evening. And so we'll take a moment or two to close our service in prayer, keeping in mind that if you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore your sins and my sins, the sins of every member of the human race, including Adam and the woman, the first two people. And therefore, he died and paid for that sin and those sins and all the sins once and for all time, a final sacrifice. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man, came into human history, lived a sinless life, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross and die and bear our sins, you can have everlasting life right where you sit right now. In the privacy of your soul, you can simply express to God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of your eternal destiny. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The things in Scripture have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had to study these passages in the Old Testament as they relate to the future of our own day. They relate to the destiny that we will share in the kingdom with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our brothers in the Hebrew faith who have come to a recognition of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, their Messiah. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, help us to study and to pray and to continue faithful so that we can come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we thank you for this time we've had. We pray the Holy Spirit will encourage us by these things, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.